Today we move on in our study to chapter 15 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, of repentance unto life and salvation. Of course, last time we looked at faith. Today we look at repentance, which is the other side of the coin. But I did want to bring out the last verse that we were talking about because it's so important. The last verse of our Psalm 29, it says, "The Lord on His throne sat above the great deluge. The Lord on His throne sits as King without cease. The Lord is the one who gives strength to His people. The Lord is the one who will bless them with peace." We see the power and might of God. Well, in repentance, the power and might for us to repent comes from God. If God can make the cedars of Lebanon be thrown down, He can make the heart of man turn from his sin. And that's what we're going to look at today, is of repentance unto life and salvation. We'll probably only get through the first paragraph. I plan to be out of here by quarter after at the latest, so we can move on to the of those who want to join us in the life chain. First, if you have your confession, you'll notice that chapter 14 is described differently. Chapter 14 is of saving faith. You think chapter 15 would be of repentance. But no, it's of repentance unto life and salvation. So why? This is what Sam Waldron says. "Repentance is not necessary for salvation in the same way that faith is. Repentance is necessary to have eternal life, but it does not stand in the same relation to salvation as faith. Burkhoff hints at this when he calls repentance a negative condition for salvation." And then Waldron gives this illustration. He says, "There's a crude illustration of this that we liken to faith as if we eat the bread of life. While repentance is the vomiting out of our sins, repentance empties the spiritual stomach of sin and self and gives hunger for the bread of life." So they're opposites. And when you repent, you're letting go of your sins. It's a change of mind. And you're turning to Christ. So in this illustration, you are vomiting up yourself and your sin so you can have a hunger for the bread of life, Jesus. Well, let's look at the first paragraph. I'll go ahead and read it. "Such of the elect as are converted at riper years have some time lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures. God, in their effectual calling, giveth them repentance unto life." So this first paragraph talks about those who are saved as adults, or even as older adults. Now, this isn't to say that there are two different types of repentance. No, that there's a little kid's repentance or a teenage repentance and adult repentance. That's not what he's talking about. But they're talking about this scenario. Those who repent later in life. How does that look like? Well, first he talks about them before repentance, that they live like heathens. Let's go to Titus 3, 3 through 5, which brings this out. Pastor Robert even quoted this earlier. Titus 3, starting in verse 3. This is what people who are intoxicated with the world and before they come to faith in Christ, this is how they are. Verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." A person can be 22, a person can be 42, a person can be 62, a person can be 82, and this would describe their life, the life that they have lived. Now, if a person is 82 and have lived a life like this of unrepentance, does that mean they're out of God's reach of saving mercy? No, they're not. What has to happen? God has to intervene. Verse 4 from Titus 3. What happens? "But God, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We'll stop there. So, first we, those who are adults who come to faith in Christ, they lived like heathens, they acted like heathens, but they were not outside the mercy and grace of God. How does this happen? God grants repentance. Repentance is not something that we conjure up in ourselves. It's not something that we have to work hard at, but it's a gift of God, and we'll get to that later. What is repentance? Repentance in the Bible, when you start looking at it, is ultimately a change of mind. Now, it's not just saying, well, okay, I've changed my mind. But mind in the Bible also connects to your desires, your wills, your will. And it's not meaning you do it perfectly, but now you have had a change in relationship and mind with regards to sin. So what you used to like and enjoy and think was good for you, now you say, that's not good, I don't like it, I don't want to do it. I'm tempted at times to want to do it, but I've seen that, yes, God, that is evil and wrong, and it's not good for me, even though at times I feel tempted by the pleasures that it could offer. And you turn and flee to Christ. This is what repentance is. Let's look at one example. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. All right, we'll look at, starting in verse 15, this is right in the middle of Saul's conversion. Saul, who turned into Paul. But the Lord said to him, being Saul, go for he is chosen instrument. Oh, I guess this is to, I'm sorry, Ananias. Go for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Isn't this a beautiful story of what Saul, what took place? Probably at that time, Saul's somewhere around 30 years old. He's been studying the law. He is an expert in the law. He has been using his status to go around and persecute Christians. He is a zealot for Judaism, and he has set his crosshairs on Christians. And suddenly on this road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ appears and stops him in his tracks. Friends, that's what has to happen to us who are not saved. That Jesus Christ has to appear, maybe not visibly, but He has to take hold of our hearts and give us a new nature and touch us. And He gives us the gift of repentance. If someone like Saul, who's a persecutor, who's bloodthirsty to see Christianity wiped out and see all these Christians stopped, if he can be saved, then we can see others saved as well. No matter their age, no matter how hardened they've become, God can save them. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 33. Yes, 2 Chronicles 33. Verses 10 through 20. This describes Manasseh. Manasseh was a wicked king. And then he repented. Starting in verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and said to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army, the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty and all his sin and his faithfulness and the sites on which he built high places and set up the ashram and the images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and he buried him in the house, and Amon his son reigned in his place. You had a king who was promoting idolatry. He was in radical disobedience to God. So what does God do? He puts him in bronze chains and takes him to Babylon, and that got his attention. So he calls out to God. He's convicted and he repents of his sin. And this is where this repentance could be worldly sorrow or it could be true repentance. Because after that happens, he's later let free. He goes back to Jerusalem and what does he do? If it was worldly sorrow, then he said, well, I got out of it, so I'm not going to do anything. But this was true sorrow. So he ordered for the false gods and idols to be torn down and thrown outside of the city gates. He took down the altars, except for the high places. And he restored the altar of the Lord. This is the sign of repentance. He was moved to say, yes, Lord, I've been wrong, and I'm going to change it. And I'm going to make it right. And he was moved to do so. So, going back to the confession, why is there this distinction between young and older believers like we're talking about? Like paragraph 1 says older believers. Sam Waldron writes, the confession makes this distinction out of the desire to distinguish repentance as a crisis experience from repentance as an ordinary grace. All believers are marked by the ordinary grace, but not all believers will know or need to know repentance as a crisis experience. Have you ever been to a church service and people give their testimony and you hear these amazing testimonies? I was a prostitute and addicted to drugs and then Jesus got a hold of me and now they're living for the Lord and they're out of all that. Or I was an alcoholic and now God has changed me and transformed me. Or I was an atheist and I was arguing against them and now God's changed me. Now, I would call those crisis experiences. The problem, though, is it can unwittingly portray that conversion has to be this crisis experience. Because then you have as many people who say, well, my parents took me to church, and I know when I was 6, 7, 8 years old, I heard about Jesus and how he died for me and how I'm a sinner, and I knew I was a sinner, I need to be saved, and I trusted him. I was never an alcoholic, I was never addicted to drugs, I was never fill in the blank. And I've been following him since then. That's just as valid. Now the crisis experience ones gets our attention, as well as they should. We give praise and glory to God because it shows that God is an almighty Savior. But for those who haven't experienced that, then they may start thinking, wait a minute, I didn't have this dramatic, earth-shattering change where I went from being this heathen that was just living up in the world to now following Jesus in this way, but I was more just outwardly a decent person, and I saw my need for Christ. So that's why we need to be careful that we don't equate this crisis experience as a necessity when it's really just something that may happen or may not. Now, this crisis experience can also take place with believers who fall into sin. One example is King David. He had a crisis experience. He was a believer who committed adultery with Bathsheba, killed her husband. Nathan confronts him. And upon that being confronted, Psalm 51 is his crisis experience lived out for all of us to see. There are other people that we may have known, and they were tempted and unfortunately fell into that. But God broke them, humbled them, and they were contrite, and He brought them out. And they had a crisis experience of not salvation, but of repentance. That's another thing. Repentance isn't a one-time act. It is the habit of all Christians. Just like faith. Faith isn't a one-time act. Faith is active and ongoing. And repentance is active and ongoing. That we're continuing to repent of our sins because we still sin. So I think this first paragraph teaches us is that, one, we should have hope that older people, people with gray hair, can still repent by God's grace. We may be, have been praying for people that for 40 years, 50 years, some of you may know people you've been praying for. Don't lose hope. God can still save them. God can still do it. It's not because they're outside of God's power. God has the power and is able, and He has saved people many times. Also, we need to make sure we don't fall into that trap of thinking salvation is dependent upon this crisis experience. Here's what Sam Waldron wrote. An emotional earthquake, radical external changes in one's lifestyle, knowing the exact time of one's rebirth, an extended work of conviction by the law, immediate sudden joy, all of these may accompany conversion, but none are necessary marks of true repentance. You hear stories of someone saying, I couldn't sleep for days because of the conviction of sin and finally had a breakthrough. Yeah, that happens. But does that mean it has to happen for everyone? Well, no. Or the dramatic life experience. Or I know it was this day at this very minute. Well, some people know that. But that's not necessary to be saved. You don't have to know the exact day, the exact time. So we have to be careful we don't add something to this. Let's go to the second paragraph. Not only do older people, but even all people receive repentance. It says, whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. God hath in the covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. So first, repentance is a grace. Repentance is a gift. It's not something we earn. Let's go to Acts 5:31. We'll start in verse 27. This is the apostles before the council. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So he's here to give repentance. Repentance isn't something that starts in us. It's a gift. It's a grace of God. Let's also go to Acts 11, 18. This is Peter talking to the church about what happened with Cornelius. Verse 17 will start. If then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. This granted repentance is also seen in 2 Timothy 2:25. So, as Sam Waldron wrote, repentance, according to the confession, is not a natural fear produced on fallen human nature by the law. It is a gift and a demand of gospel grace. Only people who are born again can repent. Truly repent. Because in order to repent, you must have the Holy Spirit in you. So God says repent and believe. Well, without the Holy Spirit, you can't repent, you can't believe. You must be born again to repent and believe. That's why repentance, just as faith, is a gift from God. And at the moment that God regenerates our hearts, we have the gift of repentance and faith. So the faith that we have is a repenting faith. And the repentance that we have is a repentance that has faith in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are not able to repent, are not able to believe. God must do this work in them. Now, one of the things we have to be careful with is of making repentance not a fruit of salvation, but something that must happen before you are saved. Okay? There's a book that Chris and I have been reading. It's called The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. And it was discussing in the 1720s in Scotland where these men who held to the doctrines of grace, there was a division, and it was over a subtlety. And I think it happens today as well. One group was saying, we must see if someone is under conviction of sin, is going through these things first, before we can give the free offer of the gospel. And the other group said, no, we freely offer the gospel because repentance happens after one is saved. Now, it should start, but it's a fruit. It's not the cause. The cause is the grace of God that He puts upon you, and the fruit of that is you repent and you believe. And so what was subtly happening is almost saying, someone must show these signs first before we can actually give them the gospel. And I think that's what may trickle in today is because we're so afraid of easy believism, we're afraid that someone is just going to make a false profession of faith, because that's how it's been for many years, that we say, no, you must really feel it. You must feel that burden of conviction. It must completely overwhelm you, and then you can be saved. That's almost how it comes across, even though those words aren't said. So we have to be careful that we don't make repentance like you must repent first and then you believe. No, repentance is a fruit of belief. Just as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, Christ commands us to do this, but we can't do it on our own. So that's why we freely tell to everyone, come to Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Come to Christ. By coming to Christ, one of the benefits are is that you will repent, you will believe, you will have everlasting life. Next, let's go to... Let's see how much time we got left here. Well, actually, I jumped forward to my notes. So we know that no one is good. Let's go to Luke 22, 54 through 62. Luke 22. The best that men can do is sin. And we can fall into great temptation. Luke 22, 54 through 62, we see Peter who does this. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into a high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also aren't one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. We bring that up because Christian sin. Unfortunately, what we can do is when we hear someone sinning and they claim to be a Christian, at that moment we can say, "Well, sir, that just shows they weren't a Christian." Now, wait a minute. We may not know. There are Christians in the Bible like Peter and David who do sins that we would say, "That's just awful," and they would agree. But the question is, what happens afterwards? Do they repent? If the Spirit of God's in them, then they will turn from what they have done and is wrong. So we need to be careful of that. Repentance is also renewal. Let's go to Luke 22, 21 and 32. I'm sorry, 31 and 32. Luke 22, 31 and 32. This is before Peter denies. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." The key phrase here is verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Turned again from his denying. He prayed, even then, Jesus did, that he would strengthen his brethren once he repented of denying Jesus. So repentance is renewal. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." That confessing is not just a one time, it's in the present. We always confess. We continue to confess. Until we get to heaven, we are in a constant habit of confessing because we still sin. But the difference is that we have a change of mind. We agree with God that this is wrong. We desire to do it. We even confess when our desires aren't right. We say, "Lord, please help me. My desire today is not right. But I know that this is true and this is wrong. Please help me." Confession of sin and repentance, though, is not perfection. It's not repenting perfectly, repenting to the nth degree. It's simply a change of mind that, by God's grace, does produce good fruit. Well, we'll end there. Next time we'll start up in paragraph 3 talking about more about repentance and how the Holy Spirit works in this. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of repentance. We praise you, God, that you alone can save our souls. We praise you that by Jesus Christ, we come to you and you give us this change of mind. You give us a heart transplant. You give us new desires. And you produce in us the fruit in keeping with repentance. I pray, Lord, that you guard our hearts and our minds this week from sin, from the temptation. May we not fall into sins like David and Peter. May you withhold the sinful thoughts and desires of our hearts within us, and by your grace keep us. May you help us, Lord, to continue to grow in godliness and Christ-likeness this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.